almost obligated to go back through some things with you because of a letter that I got today. Well, some material that I got today. There's a young man. He is about 28 years old, and he's preaching in a place that I won't tell you where, but because you might know. But this young man has preached a lesson. He has, or the lesson has been transcribed, and I'm now studying through the material, where the young man is calling into question the binding nature of approved apostolic examples. And the thing that gives me great pause about that is this is the very kind of thing that we've been studying, and the very reason why we've been studying it. And if someone doesn't understand the nature of examples, then they're going to wind up essentially where this young man is pointed, questioning such things as whether or not we really know that we should observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. How do we really know that that ought not be maybe Thursday night or Friday afternoon? How can we really be sure? Because some have said that the very material that we're talking about has become to the Lord's church nothing more, or the closest thing, he said, to a creed. Now, that bothers me. Because what it suggests to me is here's a young man who's preaching who really doesn't understand how God's Word communicates. Now, that's something that I'm finding to be somewhat typical. And I don't want to stereotype anybody that's preaching and in their 20s, Jonathan. Because I know what some have been taught, and I understand that some have this right. But I also understand that there are a lot of young people, young preachers, that haven't studied this. And perhaps one of the reasons that they haven't studied this is they haven't had to fight through some of the battles. Some of you perhaps have. I know Bruce has. He's been there on the front line. Chris, I know, perhaps has had some dealings with this. David, you have. Randy, you have. And some of us have actually been on the battle lines fighting some of these things. And so it becomes important to know what arguments to make, what arguments are foolish, and to learn how to answer arguments that are foolish. And if we don't know how to do that, then when somebody makes an argument to us, then we're going to say, well, you know, that sounds pretty good, and I'm not sure of the conclusions that I've drawn, and so consequently, maybe that's a pretty good idea, and here we go on and on and on and on. When we don't understand how God's Word teaches us, then we open the door for all kinds of fallacies. You see why I'm so concerned about these lessons, and why I'm so concerned that we understand not only the principles, but that we learn the passages, and we learn how to make an argument on the passages, and that we learn how to answer arguments. Now, let me suggest the importance of that latter one. If somebody comes at you and you've got your script all written out in your mind, and they throw an argument at you that offsets you, you never heard that before. You don't know how to respond to that. Does that not make you even question the position you hold? Wouldn't it? And so what I want you to learn in this class is not only how to argue on the side of truth, but how to answer arguments that are wrong and see why they're wrong. Now, when we use the word argue, I want, or argument, perhaps that needs to be defined. I'm not suggesting that we need to get into fusses with people. That's not the point. But when you present fact, 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 and then it draws a conclusion that must be drawn, you've just made an argument. That's what an argument is. And when somebody makes an argument, we sometimes call them syllogisms. If this is true, and if this is true, then this has to be true. Now, if point number one is in error, then when you draw the line, you've got an erroneous conclusion. Or if part number two is not a fact, then when you draw the line, the conclusion just won't follow. And so if somebody establishes what they believe to be premise number one and premise number two, and they draw the line and come down here to a conclusion, if their premise is wrong, then their conclusion is wrong. But if you don't know how to expose the error of the premise, either number one, two, or three, then you're ill at ease to be able to show why their argument is flawed. And you need to train your ear and train your mind to look for flaws in an argument. The Scriptures are consistent. They're consistent. And when someone comes to a conclusion that is inconsistent with the facts,
the premises that are correct, then you've got to say, flag goes up, something's wrong with that, you see. And until you train your mind to work that way, then somebody can just take you by the nose and lead you wherever they want you to be because they make what seems to be a plausible argument. But a plausible argument is not necessarily a correct argument. And so we want to consider that in our studies. Now, when we're talking about the need for divine authority, never underestimate that and be sure you can establish how that is taught in Scripture. Passage that teaches the need for divine authority. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23. What does it say, Daniel? It's a reverse order, isn't it? It's harder that way. Yeah, you're not used to doing it that way. Most folks aren't, but you need to know what it says. And if we go back and forth one way and the other, you'll know what it says. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. David. No, that's not the one. Now, while you got that one, which one is that? The one he said. Luke 6, 46. That's where that is. Now, we're still on Matthew 21. Where is it? Or what does it say? You know where it is, don't you? I got a problem this evening. By what authority do you do these things? Finish that for me. All right, two choices, only two. Today, right now, there's still only those two choices. Either the things that we practice are authorized by heaven or they're authorized by men. There is no third choice and there is no middle ground. Period. Now, there's a passage that tells me, the things that you heard and saw in me, these things do. Where is it? Philippians 4, 9. You've got to know that because there are some today, and there always have been, folks who would call in question the binding authority of approved apostolic examples. When Paul said, the things that you heard, the things that you saw in me, these things do. Paul also said, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. What's he saying?
Examples matter.
Yes. Examples teach something. Now, where does it say that, Joey?
Which verse are you referring to?
The things, or the be ye imitators of me. Now, it's not on the ceiling. I've seen folks look up there before. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Yes. I'm just teasing. You had a question.
Yeah, well, not so much a question, but a comment back to Matthew 21. By the fact that they asked the question, by what authority something from just their question.
Sure.
And the thing you can learn from that is that even they expected that nothing should be done without authority.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's an important point to note right there, is that you're not supposed to do or teach or say anything unless you can, you know, show why you have that authority to be able to turn.
That's right. The only problem with the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they thought they were the authority.
Right.
Yeah.
But
you see. But the point, absolutely.
You're
valid point. Valid point. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Where is it, Daryl? Colossians 3, 17. Well, sure. Yeah, we've got to look at me. I'm the authority. No, that won't work. Divine authority. Randy?
What?
You had a question. Maybe it was a comment.
I just had that look.
I don't remember.
It must be today. Richard's done it. I've done it. You've done it. Just as blank as we can be about things that we ought to know.
I was
yeah, right.
I was thinking some stuff, but...
It just didn't come all the way to the top, huh? Kind of like cream on the milk. It didn't make it to the top. Huh? All right. What cream?
I remember what it was. Because I had my Bible open right where I was looking.
Where's my rubber chicken?
Well, you were probably going to cover that one anyway. But I was just thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15.
Yes. Read that for me.
So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us.
All right. While you're there, turn to... Second Timothy. It's either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13.
Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold that second.
Hold the pattern, yeah. He was reading from what translation?
New American Standard.
New American Standard. Hold the pattern of sound words? Is that what the...
Marginal reference says hold the example.
Yeah, okay. Is it 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Well, I could do this all night, but we need to get on with the lesson. We're talking about authority in the realm of benevolence. Yes, sir.
Just on the same subject, the young man you're talking about, isn't it really just a matter of not grasping the plan of salvation? I mean, Jesus designated the apostles for a specific purpose.
Yeah.
If they weren't for our example, then there's no reason for them to exist at all.
Well, that's right. But his problem is they participated in such things, some things that we say, well, that isn't binding. And then we look at other things and say, well, this is binding. For example, Paul meeting in a third-story building in Troas in order to observe the Lord's Supper. Here's an approved apostolic example, but we don't teach we need to meet in a third-story building. And he's having trouble with this. So it's clear to me that he doesn't understand how God's Word teaches. He ridicules or makes fun of the idea of some things being pertinent and some things being coincidental. He doesn't understand.
Specific and generic authority.
That's right. And so consequently, he's in the pulpit teaching this confusion. And that gives me trouble. Smack him around a little bit and then fire him. Well, you get the idea. He's creating confusion in the congregation. Now, one of the things that I want to know, Emily, how does God's Word teach us? How does God speak to us? One of three ways. Yes? Yes, and? Direct statements. Just saying it, do this. That's right. Give me an illustration, John, of a direct statement. All right, that is. Give me another illustration, Daniel, of a direct statement.
Be not deceived, but a company corrupts good morals.
Well, that is a direct statement. Give me another one, Jonathan.
Now as I've given command to the churches in Asia, so you do also on the first day of the week.
All right, it's the churches of Galatia, but that's right. That's right. I don't know what translation you might be reading from, but the American Standard says Galatia.
It's probably Galatia.
That's right.
The meat of it's to lay aside.
That's right. It is a commandment. Joey. All right, that's a direct statement. And all of these. Amy?
Thou shalt not commit murder.
That's a good one. That's a good one. You know, in all of these illustrations that you've given, however, there's one that is lacking that is a very good illustration. Yes. That is a commandment. Yes, a direct statement. But regarding the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this do. Now you can't get any more plain than that.
Right on the table.
Yes, it is. This do. That's an example. Let me go back. That is an illustration. I want to use our words carefully in this study. That is an illustration of a direct statement. God teaching us something that way. That is. Yeah, that's good. Now, let's talk about approved apostolic examples. Approved apostolic examples. Give me an illustration. Something that we know because the apostles participated in it, evidenced by God's approval. Chris? Acts 20 and verse 7. Very plainly. And there are others we could add to that list, but that one's so prominent, but yet that seems to be the one that's often called in question. And that's kind of beyond me. The Bible teaches us by what other means? David Dixon.
By necessary
By necessary inference. Who do I want to pick on? David, give me an illustration in the Bible of a necessary inference.
When Jesus came up out of the water straightway after of the water, how could he come up out of the water unless he first went down into the water?
Very good. Now let's use a practical illustration. I got a question asked to me, email. Well, I received it the other day, but I didn't have time to answer it, so I answered it today. But the question was, here's this church. At one time, they were rather large. They had a big auditorium. They had another building out back that was their classrooms. Nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful, fine, and good. But now, they have reduced in size so that they rattle around in that big building kind of like a peanut in a boxcar. And so they've got this big church building, and they've got this building now out back, but they've got just a bunch of older folks inside here, and all the folks that were out there in the classes, they don't have any anymore. So what have they done with the building out there?
What can they do?
What have they done? I want you to guess what they've done. No, they didn't do that. No, they didn't. That's a good guess. But no, they didn't do that. You know what they did with it? I want you to answer, what do you think they did with it?
We don't know.
I'm about to tell you what they did with it. And the question that was asked of me, would it be all right if members brought such things as barbecues and file cabinets and various and sundry things and put them in there because they're not using it, to store those things in there under the guise that, you know, some member might eventually be needy and they could get things out of there that they needed? Yeah, it's a free storage unit. That's what it is. Now, what's wrong with that? All right, that's not why it was designed. Yes. No, he didn't die so we could have a storage building. Well, that's right. Now, let me ask you another question relative to that, and we've applied it in other realms. Post office up here has a design. Let's suppose they've got a room in the back. Can you take your barbecue grill up there and store it in their empty room? Well, why can't you do that? You'd be arrested. That's right. Why? That's not the design purpose for that facility. Now, we look at things like this and we see the humor in them. But these are the very things that we're studying about, and these are the principles that if we don't get them under our belt, one of these days we're going to be in a congregation that's going to be whittled down, and they're going to have this big building out there, and we're going to say, what can we do with that? Well, you know, I've got a bunch of stuff that I can't keep in my garage, so I'll bring it down to the church building and put it in their storage container. No. Now that won't work, will it? All right, that won't work. Now, this is what we're talking about when we examine these lessons. When we're talking about the role and the responsibility of the church, we need to be able to establish what God's Word says about the work of the church, and that is the containment of that circle. Anything outside that circle, we don't need to be talking about it. Now, does that make sense to us? It has no Bible premise. Now, when we talk about authority and benevolence, this has been the real problem of contention for about as long as I can remember. And I can remember a little bit longer than some of you. But the problem is, this issue really didn't arise and trouble brethren, dividing churches, until perhaps the late 1950s, 1960s. Now, that was before some of you were even a gleam in your mother's eye. But the principles involved in that division are just as real today as they were then. Now somebody said, well, what's the point in going back and reading things that people wrote during those days of controversy? We've introduced into this study a debate that took place in 1909, I believe it was, between J.B. Briney and W.W. Odie. Well, why is it important to read and study and digest material that's that old? It loops around again. And the very arguments that J.B. Briney presented in defense of the Missionary Society are exactly the same arguments that brethren have presented over the years in defense of this. Well, this. Now let's talk just a little bit about what we have learned. We have learned that the means of establishing authority are direct statements or commands, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inference. Once the authority has been established for that practice, then we understand whether there is any room to make a choice, any judgments to be made in the carrying out of that command, or whether there are not. Now we've offered the illustration of Noah building the ark. God told Noah to build an ark, direct statement. God did not say something to Noah about using hammers and instruments to measure. But we know that he must use hammers and instruments to measure because God told him to build an ark of a certain size. But when it comes to the kind of wood that God told Noah to build it out of, there was no choice. Build it out of gopher wood, God said. Now, we understand that, don't we? Don't we? The difference between something that is general or generic and something that becomes very specific. Again, the illustration has been mentioned already in this class. God said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Did he say anything about riding a bicycle? How about riding a motorcycle? Going in a boat? Riding a horse? Are all of these legitimate means of going? But yet God didn't say anything about these particular means of going. So those means would be contained in the realm of general or generic authority. He said go. He didn't specify the means of going. And there are all kinds of ways that a man might choose to fulfill the command to go. We understand that. If your mother told you to go to the store and buy a gallon of milk, well, how you get there, well, unless you have a license, whether you walked or rode a bicycle or rode a horse wouldn't make a bit of difference, would it? The issue is go buy a gallon of milk. Now, when you get there, you can buy milk, sodas, popcorn, and a Snickers bar, right? No. Why? Because your mom didn't say anything about those things. She said a gallon of milk. Now, when Jesus said go, the means of going was irrelevant. But when you get there, he said preach the gospel. Now, that's specific. Now, that's how God's Word teaches us. And we have surely got to see that. In this lesson, we're going to make application of these things to the realm of benevolence. Now, don't forget the means of establishing authority. Direct statement. The Apostle Paul stated to those in Corinth, Jonathan, this one was yours, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Let each one of you upon the first day of the week lay by in store as God has prospered him, that no collections be made when I come. Now, a dear friend of mine from 1974 became a part of an argument that was beginning to be circled that this is not really a command that's binding every first day of the week. But being as this teaching had to do certainly with the realm of benevolence, then you only lay by in store upon the first day of the week when there is an immediate need for benevolence. Now, reason through that, somebody. Who wants to take that one and run with it? I will. Oh. Pardon me? I didn't hear the first part. Oh, rent. Yeah. Yeah, rent's due every month, so we understand that every month you have to pay the rent. But I want you to look at this. Do you find any other pattern in Scripture for the church having resources or a common treasury from which it is to work?
Well, Paul asked that they collect so that it wouldn't have to be done when he came. That means they had to be ready.
They had to maintain a treasury then, didn't they? They had a common treasury. Now, this particular collection was for what purpose stated in this text? Relieve the needy saints in Jerusalem. But as this passage is the only one in all of the book of God that tells us how the New Testament church had resources through which to operate. Yet we find in 1 Corinthians 9:14, we talked about that. The Apostle Paul said, that God had ordained that they that preach the gospel are worthy to be supported of the gospel. Where did the churches get their money? Where? All right, the first day of the week, contributions of the membership. That's right. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, I think I've got that right. Check me on that. I think I'm turned around. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, I believe it is. What we learn in that is Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. Where did these churches get their resources to send Paul wages? All right, the contributions from the first day of the week. How do we know that? This is the only passage in all of the book of God that tells us when they were to take up a collection. Now, that's not hard, but you would be surprised. This dear friend of mine, in fact, he stood up with me in my wedding, my very best man. And he got hooked up in all of this kind of garbage that concluded that we don't really have to take up a collection upon every first day of the week. We only do that when there's an immediate need of benevolence or when there's an immediate need. Now, pray tell, when there's not an immediate need, you want to try to identify that? Isn't there always the immediate need of edifying the saints? We're going to have a whole lesson on that. Doesn't it take resources to do that? Isn't there always an immediate need of preaching the gospel to those who are lost? Well, now tell me, if we throw away this passage and say it's only applicable in the realm of benevolence, and so if we don't have an immediate benevolent need, then we don't have any need to take up a collection upon the first day of the week. Where do we get the resources to do the work of edifying? Where do we get the resources to do the work of preaching the gospel if we throw this one out?
If you're going to look, at it that way, the way your friend looked at it, then it's not really just when there's an immediate need, it's when there's an immediate need in Jerusalem.
Well, that's true. Yeah, you're right. That's right.
That's ridiculous.
That's right, yeah. But this is the kind of reasoning that preachers, this friend of mine was a gospel preacher. Would it surprise you to know that the church where he was divided? He divided them over this because he didn't understand it correctly, but consequently, you see, he's the preacher, so he had a following in what happened. Now, that don't take too much explaining. Yes.
That he's entitled to, according to scriptures, based on what you just quoted, his salary itself is an ongoing weekly thing. I mean, you could have said to him, well, we'll only collect money then when you have to pay your mortgage and feed your family, you know, maybe once or twice a year.
The irony goes beyond that, Joey. Guess what happened to this young preacher? He lost his support. Now, you let that hit bottom. His own argument hung him. He lost his support from the local church where he was preaching. They divided. Other churches were supporting him because where he was wasn't big enough to support him fully. And these other churches, they used his argument and cut him off.
That shouldn't have been a problem with him.
Well, what I'm trying to illustrate is that's where this kind of flaky reasoning leads. Now, you take the local congregation of God's people and you put somebody in it like that gets on one of these flaky notions and he'll divide it. Now, I hate to say that I'm old, but I've seen that too many times. Several times. And it begins to get to you after a while when you see that kind of flaky teaching going on. Now, we know that the church taking up a collection for relief in the church at Jerusalem, that's what we're reading here in this text. But this text also gives us authority for a collective treasury. But it also establishes the very thing we're talking about. Now turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. Yes, Brother Al. What that means? It very simply means those who are in need physically. They don't have the necessities of life. Well, the necessities of life. Butter and cornbread and milk and eggs and flour and Snickers bars. Well, you could. You could take them. That's right. That's right. You could give them money or its equivalent.
Yeah.
Go in there.
As you said, that empty building out there and X number of people have whatever, they also need crutches and walking canes. They need it. What's wrong with putting them there and when they need it, send it to them?
Well, the problem was they were putting things such as barbecue grills and... You see, they were using it as a storage unit, is what they were doing. Many of the things that had been in there, according to the letter that I received, had been in there for years.
Well, and the problem is, too, that those need to be stored in members' homes. That's not a part of the work of the church to...
provide a storage unit.
Right.
There's places that you can rent on a personal level for your own barbecue grill. You see. And so this is the issue. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 becomes a very pertinent passage to our study. Let's see. Lynn, would you read that for me, please? 1 Timothy 5, verse 16.
If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed.
All right, let's pause right there. One thing I want you to see in this passage. I've got a whole lesson on this. But there's one thing that just jumps out at you at this passage. And that is the statement that the church be not charged. You see that? Now that says that over here I've got a responsibility that the church does not have. Now if you get that out of that verse, you've got the main ingredient for the purposes of our study. But what I want you to see in that is that the church does have a charge. But there's a realm over here in which the church does not have a charge. Does everybody see that? The church has a charge in certain respects to relieve those that are widows indeed. Now it's beyond the scope of our study to discuss that in great detail because there are other things I want to talk to you about. But just to back up in the context, you'll notice from about verse 1 on down through this context, there are widows that you and I as individuals are responsible for, like our mothers and our daddies and our granddaddies and our grandmothers and so family members. But at the same time, there are widows who have nobody. And the Bible tells us that if they are lacking in the necessities of life, they become the charge of the church. Now, these others... family members, they are not to become the charge of the church. You're to take care of your own mother. Okay? But what we learn in this is that there are some who become the charge of the church, which tells us that the church is authorized to supply the necessities of life to certain folks. That's benevolence. Well, let's go on just a little bit. We see that benevolence, the work of the church in this realm, is also seen by approved apostolic example. Carolyn, you introduced this, Acts 2, let's read it. Acts 2, verse 44 and 45. All right, let's pause right there. What we learn in that text, background. Give me some background on Acts chapter 2. Who is it that's in the city of Jerusalem, and why are they there, Bruce?
Well, Jews from all over everywhere.
Yeah, and why have they come?
They've come because of the day of Pentecost.
That's right. They want to observe this Jewish feast day. Now, Joey, as they have come from all over the world, and they're here on this feast day, something very unexpected happened. What occurred? On this Pentecost, there were some special things that happened.
Oh, the birth of the church.
Yeah. And elaborate on that.
Sure. Well, that's the whole scene where the Holy Spirit fell on them and they preached to people what they needed to do to be saved. That's the very event that's the birth of the church.
All right, that's right. Now, when we read about the beginning of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2, let's just suppose, who do I want to pick on? John. Let's just suppose there's not such a thing as an ATM. No place that you can go and call it a bank where you can cash a check or use a credit card. But you determine that you're going to travel all the way across the continent to some other place. And you find out that once you're there, something happens that you can't get home by the expected time. What's bound to happen to you?
Run out of money.
Now, you may have a bank account back home or a savings account buried in a coffee can out in the backyard that may contain millions of dollars, but you can't get to it. Now, $1 million over there that you can't reach is not going to help you over here, is it? Now, when you run out of cash, what's going to happen to you over here? You're going to get hungry. Now, some of these Jews did not come from all over the world. Some of them, in fact, a concentration of them, lived right there in the city of Jerusalem. What did they have, Carolyn?
They had all of their property and their goods right there available to them.
And what did they do with it?
They sold things, and if they gave money, they had that. If they had possessions they could sell to raise money, they did that so that they could relieve the need of those who were out of town.
All right, so what you're saying to me then is that these early Christians who lived in Jerusalem sold their possessions and goods and gave it to those who didn't have it. Now, one of the things that I want us to notice in that, there were Jews from all over the world. How many of them on that first Jewish or first Pentecost became Christians? 3,000 of them. Now, if you would guess by percentage-wise, Jonathan, would you say that the majority or the minority of Jews in Jerusalem to observe these feast days became Christians? The minority. Now, question. Here's where we're going with this. These Jews who became Christians in the city of Jerusalem, who sold their possessions and goods and laid it at the apostles' feet so that their brethren now would not go hungry. Did they sell their lands, their possessions, and their goods so that everybody in the city of Jerusalem might have enough to eat? Now, how do we know that? Read that again. Whoa, right there. What's that say?
All those who had believed.
What did those who were believers do?
They were baptized.
No. I know they were, but that's not...
They were together.
They were together. Those who were believers were together. And what did they do?
They had all things in common.
These are those who had all things common. To what end?
They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all.
With everybody in Jerusalem?
The believers, referring back to them.
Ah, valid point. Remember that. The expression all does not always mean all, everybody with no exclusions. Now sometimes it does, but not every time.
In this context it means all of a certain type.
That's right. That's right. Now you want to look for that when you're studying the scriptures. Okay? Let's read another one. John Soares. Read for me Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32.
Before you press on, it's important to note here that these scriptures we've just been talking about is not God advocating communism. Like some people would have you believe.
No.
This is teaching a temporary relief of a situation, as you described, because of people traveling large distances that had a need.
It's a work of the church to supply the needs of those who are brethren.
There are people that would turn to this to try to make the point that God is advocating communism.
I've heard that, but that's not the case.
Exactly.
The church is not a communistic community.
Right.
God kicked them out later on with the persecution and dispersal back out.
All right, that's right. Question.
I'm not sure we brought out why they were remaining in Jerusalem, which was to continue to learn.
Yeah, verse 42 tells us that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. That's why they continued
right.
that. Yeah, exactly. John.
And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart.
Hold it right there. Who was of one heart?
The multitude.
Of?
Them.
Which them?
Them
that believed. Now that becomes important to our study. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart. See, the multitude of them that believed were not one heart with those who were persecuting them. The multitude of them that were believers were of one heart. Now what did they do?
Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold.
All right, what did they do? Who are the they? That's perhaps not proper grammar. Somebody can say that better than I can. Who are the they of that text?
Verse 32 says, the congregation of those who believed.
All right, this, as you pointed out, here we have an all, but it's all of a certain kind. These are the ones who had all things common. All of this kind. Now, it's important for us to see the last verse that you read, John. Read it again.
Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold.
All right. There was neither any among all of the people in Jerusalem that lacked. Is that what that says? No, it isn't. Read it again, John.
Well, that was a trick question.
Yes, it was.
neither was there any among them that lacked.
Well, right there. Among them. Now let's identify the them. The church. The multitude of believers. You read that in verse 32. So those among them did not lack. Because those among the believers sold their houses and their lands and their goods and provided the needs.
What did they do that made them believers?
Well, they obeyed the gospel. They became Christians. Which means they had believed that Jesus was the Christ. They had repented of their sins, confessed their faith, and were baptized into Christ.
Some kind of actions
involved. That won't cut it. Acts 8, verse 12. We find that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached good things concerning the kingdom of Christ and the name of Jesus Christ. There it is. And it says that many of them believed and were baptized. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 18 relative to the Corinthians. They were taught, they heard, and they were baptized.
And right there in Acts 2, we got Peter preaching. We have 3,000 there.
Yeah.
Believing, repenting, and being baptized, yeah. And being added to the church.
That's right. So that identifies the believers, and it also identifies the among them. There's no evidence in this passage at all that the church at Jerusalem sold their houses and possessions and goods, or the members did, and then made distribution to everybody that was needy in the city of Jerusalem, or everybody that was needy in the province of Judea, or everybody that was needy in the land of Palestine, or everybody that was needy in the Middle East, or everybody that was needy throughout the whole world. Could the church at Jerusalem do that? No. You'll notice that the distribution of the funds, by the way, was not even throughout the membership of the church at Jerusalem. The application was those in need. Those in need among the believers. All right, I saw a hand somewhere. David?
And you don't see passages about people having rummage sales and things on the church parking lot.
No.
And bank sales.
No. That's right. 1 Corinthians 16. Is the means by which the church had its revenues. Any other questions? All right. One other point. What do you think you're doing? One other point I want us to make. Turn in your Bibles to Acts the 6th chapter. That means I've got 5 more minutes, right? Acts the 6th chapter. Wesley, would you mind to read that big and loud for me? Acts chapter 6, begin at verse 1 and I'll stop you. Stop right there. When the number of the disciples was doing what? The number of disciples was multiplying. What happened to them as they were multiplying?
They rose a complaint.
A complaint, yeah. Read on.
Against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned a multitude of the disciples and said, It is not... that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men a good reputation for the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
All right, stop right there. The next verse starts to identify those men, right? Yes, that's what I thought. Now, what's the problem in Jerusalem? The Bible tells us that among the believers, the multitude of those who were believers, we've got a problem. There were Hellenistic Jews. Let's see. Who knows what a Hellenistic Jew is? They're Greeks who have adopted the Jewish religion. And so in the church, there are some who are Greeks who have in the past adopted the Jews' religion. Now they're members of the body of Christ. And they think that because they have a Greek background, that somehow in this supplying the needs of those who have been destitute, and in particular among those who are widows, because they are Greeks, they're being neglected. But the evidence is that there were some who were needy and their needs were being supplied by the church. Do we see that? Or that problem wouldn't have arose. Hellenistic Jews were those who were Greeks as far as their background. They were not of a bloodline of being Jews. They were Greeks who had espoused the Jewish religion. Somewhat like proselytes, yes, yes. Well, yes, this is their background. Yeah, so they have been Greeks. They have adopted the Jews' religion. And now they've learned the truth and they're a part of the body of Christ.
Isn't a proselyte by definition somebody that was simply converted to the
Well,
religion,
that's
not by birth a Jew?
That's essentially true, but yeah, but that's kind of beyond the scope of our study. I'm wanting to emphasize the realm of benevolence, what the church at Jerusalem did. David?
I thought Hellenistic Jews were Jews that were in the Grecian world, not necessarily proselytes, but Jews that were born outside of Jerusalem.
That could be. That could be. But what we see is there is a difference between them. Right. Here's a group over here and they think we're being neglected. Right. And so the apostles said,
well, a lot of the Jews there in Jerusalem did look down on them.
Well, that's true. You know, we can't argue the fact. Prejudice is old as the hills, you know, as they say. But they think that even in the church that there is prejudice. And we see that that was true, even relative to the practice of circumcision, Jews binding that upon Gentiles. So we concede the element of prejudice. But what we want to focus on is what the church in Jerusalem did about it. They were supplying the needs of widows. Here's the element that some are accusing them of acting in a prejudicial way. They say, well, no, that's not what we're doing, but you seek out seven men from among yourselves that we may appoint over this business because we're going to keep on preaching. Now there's the problem, you see. The evidence is there was a realm of benevolence that the church in Jerusalem was practicing, but this problem arose. And the problem had to do with prejudice. And the apostle said, you select men from among you. Now you might notice that the among you has to do with those who have become Hellenistic Jews. You select those from among you. In fact, you'll find that every man's name that is named thereafter, Wesley, is a Greek name. So they selected men from among themselves who had become members of the body of Christ to make sure that their widows were not being neglected in what? The daily ministration, which indicates that the church at Jerusalem was practicing benevolence. That's what it was doing. Now, look at our chart once again. We see that that is established by approved apostolic examples. You see, we don't just have to look at Acts 20, verse 7 to find one, do we? There are a number of approved apostolic examples in the Bible. We've talked about approved apostolic examples in the realm of evangelism. But now we're looking at it in the realm of benevolence and learning. Here's what the church did. How do we know that? Here's what the apostles led them to do. Randy?
It's sort of a sub-point that you're making here is that we have no scriptural authority for the church providing for anyone other than the church.
Going to get to that next point or two.
Because that, there's a lot of churches.
Yeah, look on your worksheet. It's there.
There
down toward the end.
Of men who believe that the church is a possibility before.
Well, that's right. Richard has told me there's a better way to do that.
Better way to do what?
Nothing. To find the chart I'm looking for, right here. Nope.
Oh, no, go down to the bottom right corner.
We're going to go ahead and go.
Are you ailing too?
No, but I need to drive the airport to Kali up.
Oh.
She gets in at 10:30.
Okay, you be careful. You got a long way. Randy, here it is.